Hebrews chapter 2. I'm actually going to be reading verses 14 to verses 18 right now. I've requested that we put on the screen beginning with verse 10, but you're going to need your Bibles because we're going to actually begin with verse 5 later on. But we're not going to deal with all of that. The main focus and attention of the message today is going to be from verses 14 to 18, though we will look at the other verses. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we approach this passage and have heard it read in our midst, it is very sobering to hear that we have such a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sobered, Lord, to think that you would love us so much. You would care for us. Father, we are sobered to think that it's even possible that our sins could be forgiven. But as we have read today, Lord, there is much for us to learn. Help us to learn. Draw us near to you. Help us to understand this passage, that it might bring help to us, comfort to us, but also, Lord, glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are to celebrate, this afternoon we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, we are told, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, month after month, we have come and been seeing the table. We've been around it all of our lives almost. And we've heard it preached about. We've heard what it's about. But I have a question for you. Not so much what is the supper about, but why did Jesus come to do what he did? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why should Jesus' death be important to me? I mean, you young people, you're here. Why should his death be important to you? Why should his death be important to me? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews here in this passage gives us some very clear answers of why it is so important that Jesus came and who he was when he came. And I think the last time I preached, it was on Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, it's declared, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. In other words, he is fully God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it is declared that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is fully man. And the question is, why does it have to be this way, and what does it mean about his death? Chapter 1 says that Christ is the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, that he is the brightness of the glory of the Father, the exact image of him. He upholds all things. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's worshipped by angels. He sits on the throne of God. He does not grow old. He is one with the Father. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is fully God. But chapter 2, again, speaks of His humanity. John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Real flesh. He was the real thing. He was a man. John also tells us in 1 John, he says, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, and that which our hands have handled concerning the Word of God." Jesus was a man, a real man, an actual man with a body, a heart, a soul, you can call spirit. He was fully God. Well, our passage today that I looked at in verse 14 begins with what has already been concluded in the first few, in the first verses of this chapter. And it says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same." Why? Why? Why did He have to do that? Well, He builds us up to the point of talking about He is this one who has come in the flesh. And verses 5 through 9, he quotes from a passage in Psalm 8. And it's very hard to distinguish in that passage, sometimes, unless we read carefully, that that passage is not about Christ specifically. It's about man. But what he says in that, what he concludes in the passage is, after he quotes it, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but has testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" In other words, any man. "Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him." This is all talking about men. But then he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Jesus became a man. Not only was he made a little lower than the angels, but he also tasted death for everyone. Verse 10 says, "For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." His death meant something. It's a real death. How could the eternal Son of God be put to death if he had not taken flesh? How could the eternal Son of God suffer if he had not taken flesh? There's another part to the passage just before this, and I'm just skimming over this. It would be wonderful to have opportunity to expound all of it, but we're just skimming over it. This is the communion meditation. "He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Notice in verses 10 to 11. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Did you know that Jesus calls us, if we are in Christ and we are of His seed, He calls us brethren? In fact, in here this passage is about to be quoted next, comes from Psalm 22, where it is a psalm that deals with the first part of the psalm deals with His dying on the cross, and the second part talks about His exaltation. But He says in there, as He begins the part of exaltation, "I will declare your name to my brethren." In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, speaking of Christ, the Messiah. So again, in Isaiah 12 and from Psalm 18, I will put my trust in Him. Jesus trusted in God, like we are called to do as men. And then from Isaiah 8, he says, "Here I am, and the children whom God has given me." That was Isaiah speaking. And he was saying that his sons were representative. There were signs and symbols. Well, Jesus himself was the true Son who came. So here we have in this passage something to really think about. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. What a beautiful, kind, and gracious God we have. What a wonderful plan God has. Who would have thought that God would take upon flesh and dwell among us? Philippians tells us, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we have presented, and this was my first point, I didn't announce that, but this was my first point, and that is this, that Jesus Christ came in flesh and blood. The eternal Son, fully God, he took upon a second nature. He also was fully man. My second point today is this. The reason or reasons why Jesus took flesh and blood and why he died. Notice with me in verse 14. And I'll read the first part again. Then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Here's one reason why Jesus Christ came in the flesh. To destroy the devil and the power of death. Does that remind you of anything? Does it take you back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3? Where after Adam and Eve had sinned and before they were cast out of the garden, they were told that there was going to be curses. But they were also given a promise, a covenant of grace, where God said to them, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? Eve was to have an offspring who would crush or bruise the head or bruise the head of the serpent. This would be the deceiver, the devil. One of her offspring would be the bearer of Christ. We're told in Luke, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born would be called the Son of God." Here was this wonderful promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus shared in flesh and blood with us in the same way, though without sin. How would sin be dealt with? It would have to be dealt with, would it not? Because God is not one who will be unrighteous. He has to deal with righteousness. And none from Adam's race, or which is our race, could have paid for sin, because all of us have sinned. And the curse of God is upon all of us. The wrath of God is upon sinners. Isn't that right? It's over our heads. And God can not overlook sin. The law had to be fulfilled. It needed to be, but sin needed to be conquered if we were to be saved. So the Lord Jesus Christ came of the Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary without sin and without the curse of sin upon Him. And He came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Secondly, notice in verse 15, not only did He come to destroy the devil and the power of death, but He also, it says, and released those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. Are you subject to bondage? Do you fear? Do you fear death? Well, I think if we're honest with one another, all of us at least have some fear of death, do we not? It's a dark place. Recently, when Brother Earl was here, we were talking around our table, and he spoke about the time whenever he coded. This is back in California, and he had cancer, and he coded. And he said that he knew he was dying, though he was on the thing in your mouth, whatever you call that. He knew he was dying. And he said it was a dark, dark place. Death is dark. And it is a place that we do fear. Do you fear where you will go? You know, there is a heaven and hell. We either go to one place or we go to the other. And sin, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And the sting of death is the law. We can't keep it. Well, this all should cause us to have great fear about death to some degree. But there is one who's come to deliver us from the fear of death. You know, the angels have a lot to fear. Those who are fallen angels, because there's no hope for them. There's no grace. There's no gospel for them. But for us, there have been given the gospel, a promise. And it says here in our passage that, for indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to those who are His. For those for whom He died, He gives great help, because He died for our sins. And He destroyed death. And He caused us to not have to be in bondage to death, to fear death. It should cause a burden to fall off our shoulders if we're in Christ. When I pass from this world to the next, though I may fear, if I'm in Christ, I have no reason to fear. My Savior has guaranteed a safe passage there. When Jesus was with His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, and He told them that He was going to be going away, and Peter struggled with that and argued with Him about it. And then Peter said he wasn't going to betray Him. And Jesus said to them all, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And He was going to the cross to prepare a place for them. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If we are in Christ, we have no fear of death because Jesus Christ died for our death on the cross. Why did Jesus take flesh and blood? To destroy the works of the devil? And secondly, to release those in bondage of the fear of death. But there's a third reason that we're given here in this passage. In verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's two parts to this passage. First, as a perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ made propitiation for the sins of his people. Jesus had to become like his brothers in all things and in all ways. He was sinless, but still he had to become like his brothers, like us, in order to be the one who would fulfill righteousness and stand before us and take upon himself the wrath of God in our place. But we must remember that he also had to be God himself, because he was the very offended one, and he was the only one who was truly offended. Jesus, as a man, had to bring an offering to atone for our sins. The wrath of God must be satisfied. As a high priest of God, he was perfect and sinless, bringing a one-time sacrifice. And he was and is the perfect high priest. In Romans 3, we're told, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. He had to be God, and he had to be man. Notice, he is merciful. He shows mercy to sinners and takes their place. But notice also, he is faithful. He is faithful to God to keep his law and fulfill all righteousness. Well, there's a second part to this third point that I'm making today. And that is this. That as a perfect high priest, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're told again, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There is no man ever born who faced greater temptations than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you might say, oh, wait a minute, back off here. Jesus was God. Jesus had no sin. Jesus was under the curse of Adam. I mean, don't we teach theologically that Jesus is impeccable, he couldn't sin? How could his temptations be greater than the temptations that I go through? Well, I want to ask you a question. Can you imagine anyone the devil would want to have sin other than Jesus? The devil threw everything against him. The temptation of power and prestige and pain. He went through life with no money and no wealth and no place to lay his head. Tempted to covet what other people had. Being deserted by friends and family. Being misunderstood. Being mocked and spit on and beaten and crucified. Well, some of us may have faced a few of these things, but there's one thing that we have never faced, and that is that if he had failed, could have been the end. Because it would have meant something about him as in the Godhead, wouldn't it? Because God cannot sin. But he didn't fail. But the devil wanted him to. And it says here in our passage, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who tempted." Here's one who we can go to, who can help us. "Because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Well, we've seen this afternoon, we've seen how Jesus took flesh and blood. We've seen the reasons why he took flesh and blood. First, to destroy the works of the devil. Secondly, to aid those who are tempted. And thirdly, to be a faithful and merciful high priest. Well, what can we do? What can we say about these things? What can we learn from these things? Well, I have several applications for us. First of all, we must understand that Jesus is both God and man. 2 John tells us, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If they do not admit that he's come in the flesh, they probably do believe that he's fully God somehow. Who knows? But nevertheless, we're given this warning. We have to believe that Jesus truly came and he was truly a man. And that he has two natures in one person. If he's not God, then he's not perfect. And if he's not man, he cannot live a perfect life on your behalf. This is just impossible as a man. Secondly, remember that God gives aid to the seed of Abraham. If you're truly born again, he is on your side. I quote this verse so many times. I've quoted it so many times in my life. It's my favorite verse in all the world. Romans 8:32. And I can't even quote it now. Sorry. Because my mind's not working right. God, let's see. Pardon me. "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" If you're in Christ, he's on side. And he is very willing to give you all things that you need. We need to remember that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Thirdly, in application, when you sin, repent and come to your great high priest. I mean, think about it. Why do we not come to God when we sin? Isn't it because we somehow doubt that he will receive us? Or that maybe we must do something to get him to like us a little more? Isn't that one of the temptations that we have? The real truth is that we're not really believing in what he has done. We're not believing that his work was enough. In Romans 8:33 and 34, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for sin." Previous to that, he said, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? Hebrews 4, just two chapters over, tells us, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And notice the next verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is the one who saved us as a sinner, right? He's done it all. Why don't we come to the throne of grace when we struggle with sin? So when you sin, repent, come to your great high priest. Fourthly, there are times whenever we struggle with despair, do we not? When the enemy of our soul accuses us and tries to bring false charges against us, saying, well, there's just absolutely no hope. There is no escape. There's no peace. We need to remember that one, his power has been destroyed by our great Savior. Though through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He is like a roaring lion, as it says in 1 Peter, and he has been detoothed, as it were. Fifthly, in application, when you're tempted beyond what you're able, when your fears are deep, and as the song says, when your comforts are few, when the walls of doubt, and I think that from time to time we all have these, when the blackness of the moment comes upon us, when we think that the temptations are too much, I cannot move on, I cannot go on, we need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and how He endured temptations. We need to remember that He knows about it all. We need to remember that Jesus has already come to our aid and He is available. And we need to call upon Him as we face the mountains of our lives. I've got three more points. I'm okay. Number six, when you face death's cold door, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you. He has destroyed the power of death. Seventh, today we take the supper. What a better day than what we're commanded to do today, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us on our behalf, that we can freely come to a table that He has offered to us, that we can fellowship. Isn't that right? Because what we need to remember, and this is eight, this is the last point, we need to remember that when we worship God in the assembly, Christ is in our midst. I mean, when you look here in the previous verse, in verse 12, it says, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. When we're assembled together here, our Lord Jesus Christ is with us, joining us. Isn't that amazing? And this table is offered to us to enjoy and to fellowship and be with Him. Well, I hope that this afternoon that some of these words have not been too confusing, but I hope it's helped you to draw near to Christ today. I hope it has helped you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, to remember that there is an open door to Him. And for those of you who know Him not, for those of you who have not ever called upon the name of the Lord, there's a call that you can come today and fellowship with Him. Let's pray.